into Isaiah chapter 40, the prophecy in this context where God is speaking to his people about a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 4 says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. This is a prophecy that is quoted over in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3 and other places too, in reference to John the Baptist when he comes and prepares the way for the Lord. The imagery you can see here has to do with basically when a king would come or a very high notable figure would be coming somewhere to a town, people would go before him preparing the way and clearing the way. And this is the concept that's used here in reference to the coming of the Lord, that there would be a messenger, as Malachi says in chapter 4, there would be a messenger that will come, especially in the last days. Now, he speaks of it in the context of certainly John the Baptist will be one who comes and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And it tells us a lot if you stop and you look at that, because when Jesus came, what did he find in his church? Well, he found, his people, Jerusalem and the Jew, he found a people that were turned away from the Lord, involved in traditions and a lot of things in their lives that were contrary to what God had revealed to them in the Old Testament. So we can see that there's a principle applied here that would a repentance would have to come first before people could begin to receive the Messiah. Because just as it was in the time of the coming of Jesus, where God's people were not ready for the first coming of Jesus because of tradition, because of religion, because of so many things, the same is true in the latter days. Because we have seen the prophetic state of the church. We've seen in a negative fashion how the Bible says in the last days will be perilous times. Matthew 24 speaks about again when they asked Jesus, what will be the signs of the return of thy coming? And he spoke to them in reference to deceivers, false Christs, false prophets, and many other things that will take place, people betraying one another, and on and on. And you see all of that, and it speaks about a time when not only the world is in chaos and confusion, but when you find that the church is really in a slumber, where the church has fallen asleep, and there's a lot of apathy, lukewarmness, and people are not ready for the coming of the Lord. Because prepare means a people that are prepared, a people who have made themselves ready. Now, that is a big issue, in my opinion, for what the Bible says, because the Bible says a lot about it. Not only do we have a negative look at the prophetic state of the church, we also see a positive prophetic state of the church that he says this is the way it will be. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, and it's speaking of the church, how he will make it what? He will make it holy, without spot and without blemish. Does he say that? Okay, if he says he's going to do that and the church is not there, but it's something he's going to do, then that's important to me and it should be important to you. But the question is, when we look at that, we have to begin to define a lot of terms because we can see that the way has not been cleared in such a way that you see that the church is really what the Bible says it should be. If you look at the book of Acts and you can see the beginning of the church, you can see a tremendous purging that took place. You can see a people who came together, who were called by God out of darkness into light. The people who began to turn away from the world and turn away from their sinful lifestyles, come into a relationship with God, and God began and continued to do a work within the individual, within the church, purifying the church. But over a period of time, we know as we look down through history, we can see about the third century, things begin to change. Church got real religious. Roman Catholic Church begins to emerge and on down through the ages. We know about the Reformation and Martin Luther being in the Catholic Church and God pulling him out and a message that was sent out to the people at that time, delivering them from the rule of Roman Catholicism. And that's just, again, a type of something where God always has a remnant of people. He has a people that he pulls out, and he pulls them out for a purpose, that is that he can begin to deal with them and have a holy, separate people unto himself. I mean, he says we're a chosen generation in 1 Peter. Are we not? A holy nation. A nation of people that are set apart. And so that's what God has in mind for his church. Though we see that we go through these periods and times where the church is really in a state of lukewarmness. We can see that the church, as far as I can see and all that I understand about it from looking at what the Bible says, being a pastor, looking around, reading many things, and seeing what people are saying about the church and what's going on, you can see that the church is compromised. The church has compromised the message of the Bible, which you see is really a lower standard that's come into the church. Is that not true? Because all you got to do is look at what the Bible says, and then you have a tendency to, well, just to become complacent or loosen up a little bit and relax a little bit, and you begin to say, well, the times have changed, and we live in a different age, and it's not, you know, it's not to be old-fashioned like it was in, you know, back in the 16th or 17th century. We're not to be so strict, and, you know, we got to lighten up a little bit. Well, that starts to happen, and people begin to lighten up, and then before you know it, the camel gets into the tent, and before you know it, he begins to kick out all the holy standards that God sets up and compromises the Bible, compromises the terms, redefines the terms, and then you find a church that's just there as an organization rather than a living organism, and you find through that that you have just a big social club, and there's not an emphasis on a personal relationship with the Lord. Well, just as in the Old Testament, in the time of Noah, when God saw the state of the earth, he told Noah to build an ark. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says, he moved with fear, and he did what? Prepared an ark to the saving of souls. He prepared. He got ready. How long did it take? 120 years. But did it happen? Absolutely it did. Well, why did God tell him to build an ark? So he could be prepared for what was going to come, which would be a judgment, a purging of the earth, and a judgment would come in order to bring out again a people set apart unto God, and he would start over. And that's what we see taking place. And it happens again and again and again, where there seems to be judgments come upon the earth like Sodom and Gomorrah again, as it was in the days of Noah, Luke 17. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, as it was in the days of Lot. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That's a prophecy showing the bad state of what we see in the affairs of this world as well as in the church itself. But by the same token, God says, but I will have a people who are set apart unto me. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, if we go there, we can see and remember that this is a process, something that takes place just as God begins to prepare his people. First, there has to be a clearing of the way, removing of something like Jeremiah 1, he said to him, he says, I want you to tear down and then build up. And that has to happen. You have to tear down the old things and traditions and the wrong attitudes, the wrong beliefs, the wrong doctrines that people might have a hold of, and you got to go back to the Bible, and you got to begin to purge out the old. Why? And so you can have a new lump. So you can have something that is in sincerity and truthfulness. It stands before God. This is what God requires, and here we are as a people just saying, okay, God, here I am. Take me, make me, and mold me to what you want me to be. And when you get a people that have that kind of attitude, you have a change that begins to take place within the church. And so over in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5 and verse 23, he tells us here very, very, very clear that the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. Faithful is he that called you, who will also do it. Well, what is he going to do? He's going to make it holy. Well, we saw there too that God is not a God that he lies. God says something, he's going to do it. Now, you got to settle that. I know a lot of times we have problems with things that God says that make no difference. It's still true. Because once you make something that God says not true to you or not true to anybody, or you compromise it like a lot of evangelicals will do, say, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not for today. As soon as you compromise that, you change a whole situation. You've changed everything. As soon as you start saying that God doesn't do it no more, it's not for the day, and you've taken away an element that God says is for today. You can't do that. And yet a lot of clever expositors of Scripture will move around and bypass the things that the Bible says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and give another slant. Or they begin to even blaspheme the Holy Spirit and just call it the devil. And that's dangerous territory to get yourself into. But see, when you start doing those kind of things, you're taking something that God has given us as part of what He has for the church to make it holy and to deal with it, and you've set it aside completely, and people no longer believe it. That's been done with so many things. A man's role as far as in the home, a woman's role in the home, children obeying your parents and the pastors, all of that stuff has been so changed, and the standard has been so lowered that we have really a church that's full of apathy, a church that's lukewarm, a church that really is like Laodicean church, which is a type of really the last days, a church that's blind, is naked, like Peter said, can't see afar off. You've forgotten who purged you from your old sins. You're not adding to your faith anymore and increasing. But see, we're at a time, I think, that we're going to find that there's an intensity of preparation. Just like it said in Matthew chapter 11 about John the Baptist. I mean, you know, he'll come along and they will take the kingdom by force. There'll be a violence. And in a sense, he's talking there will be an intensity, a zeal and a passion for the things of God. And something's going to cause that. You know what I think it's going to be? I think it's going to be of various things taking place. One will be persecution. It'll be the chaos and confusion we see in the world. And a lot of things like that will begin to happen, just like it has with China and other countries, third world countries, where persecution and hate has come towards Christianity, which is prophesied. It will happen in the last days. It's going to make the church, all of a sudden, it's going to purge out the unbelievers. You're going to find out who is the wheat and who is the chaff. You're going to find out who's genuine and who is not. Because people will begin to run. I mean, just like a sinking ship, all the rats will take off out of the holes. And it happens. And you think that sounds so harsh, so cruel, so unloving. And people will say that. But by the same token, you see it. It's clear to me. How do you know that you will make it to the end? By enduring. Enduring all of those things and continuing in the faith and not letting go of those things that God has given to you. And so, again, there's an intensity, as far as I'm concerned, that says to me that there's a kind of passion and zeal that people have for God and what He's doing in the church and changing it. He says here that He's going to do something. He is a faithful God, and if He's faithful, He can't be unfaithful. He can't deny Himself, Timothy says. And that's the whole question. Do you believe He's faithful?
Yeah, we say.
But see, we get ourselves in some situations and all of a sudden, He's not faithful to us in that. We begin to change under the pressure. And that's another subject we'll come back to. So what is the evidence that He has called you and is doing a work? What is really that evidence that we can see? Is there not a change taking place? And so is a change taking place in your life? And if it is, that means something is happening where God is doing a work in you and He's purifying you. Yes, it's slow going, but it's going to speed itself up, I believe, in the last days. It's going to get more intense. And we put this up here on the board last week. We were talking about, okay, we start off with a position in Christ, which talks about when you get saved, the first thing that happens is that a supernatural event takes place where a man is born again. There's something that happens spiritually that his spirit is reborn. He comes into Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As John 3 says. Well, you mean to tell me I got to go back, Nicodemus says, into my mother's womb? No, Nicodemus. You being a teacher of the law, don't you understand this? So he's supposed to understand what Ezekiel said, but God will give you a new heart. And the reason He gives you a new heart is so you can do something. What would that be? So you can obey Him. So there can be this change that takes place. But the one thing that we have as a comfort, not as an excuse, is that we're justified by faith. That is something that we have our foundation on. That's our starting, and that's our foundation. It's a standing in Christ. We stand in this grace, Romans 5 says. We stand before God as those who have peace with God because we have been reconciled to Him. We have repented of our sins. We have turned away from the world. We have consecrated and dedicated our lives to the Lord, and we belong to Him now. And He belongs to us. And in that, that gives us that consolation. And that comfort and joy and peace and believing that we should have. And so that's our position. But then there's an ultimate purpose because God didn't save you to leave you like you are. Well, I think a lot of people say, well, I just like to stay right here. That I can be justified by faith, but I can still live any way I want to. No, that ain't Bible. In Titus, he tells us that grace doesn't do that. It teaches you that you must deny ungodliness and live righteously and soberly in this present world. Because why did he redeem you from all the lawless deeds? Titus 2:14. Why did he deliver you from all of that? That he might purify you. That he might purify you. So if God has an ultimate purpose, Romans 8:29, that he wants us to conform to the image of Christ, to come into a Christ-likeness, a changing process that's going on, that's bringing us more away from the old into the new. That there's something drastically, dynamically changing in our lives where you can see, like Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. There's something different happening. People can look at you and talk and say, you're not the same person. Is that true? Why is it so quiet? Are you the same person or are you not? No, I'm not the same person. Sometimes I wake up sometimes and I look at myself or something happens and I think, what happened? But you know what? I'm not the same person because I have that foundation in my life. But God is working to change us into this place. And then it's all about our response as he starts picking on us. God picking on you. Say, well, what does he mean? What do you mean? He starts calling your name. He starts sending you little convictions, saying things to you. As you read the Bible, as you're around people in fellowship, something begins to happen. Spiritual things happen. Your mind begins to become awakened more and alert and aware of what God is saying to you. And he says, what are you going to do about it? Because that's very important, because that's how we respond to what is God is doing. And then we see the whole thing of our response brings something called, we have an experience. We have experienced something. Not many people who go to church have these experiences with God. Where God, and I'm not talking about visions and dreams that can happen. I'm talking about just God dealing with them. Conviction. Really dealing with you about where your conscience bothers you about something. About lying. About cheating. About gambling. About dress. About your attitude towards your parents. About your relationship to those who employ you. And you could go down a list of things, and before you know it, all of these things are being said. You say, well, wait a minute, who said, where'd that come from? It's in the Bible. But I've never heard that before. I don't care if you've never heard it before. I never heard it before until I began to open my eyes up and read, and God began to open my heart to see. And it changed. I've realized, you know, these things of the idols of the world and the attitudes and everything else that for 28, 29 years I allowed to be in my life by choice. By sinful choices that God says, it's enough. And he began to deal with my life. And so it's all about our lifestyle, our conduct, and our behavior, is it not? But we are to know how to behave ourselves. We say sometimes we know, but sometimes we don't do it all like we're supposed to. But God is doing something in the church. But what is God doing? And when people ask that question, watch out, because they're looking for the new move. Looking for something that tickles their ears and excites them rather than something that puts them on a cross and puts them in their place and says, what is God doing in his church? He's making us holy. He's continually doing that. And it, you know what? It's a joy to let him do it. So wait a minute, brother. Well, sometimes it's a little hard. But it's always a joy. The joy of the cross. The joy of knowing what God's will is, because it's something cleansing. It's something about the cleansing that gives joy and peace. It's something that really changes your whole mindset about what's going on, because when you used to live the old way, your conscience was getting seared. It was getting to the point that you didn't really pay much attention to it, but God awakened you up. That's the supernatural part about this whole thing. And now your conscience is sensitive. It's not calloused anymore. And it's because of that new heart, and things are changing in your life. And so my sheep, he says, will do what? They will hear my voice and they will rebel. Oh, excuse me. They'll hear my voice and they'll follow me. Who will? His sheep. The true sheep. They'll listen. I mean, how are we going to hear the sound of the trump for the rapture? Because we're going to be alert. We're going to be prepared and we're going to be ready. And so, how will he make us holy? How will he do this whole thing? Well, let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 5. He's faithful. He's going to do this whole thing. And that I can rely on and be sure of, that God is going to do this. It's going to happen. I can look at everything else and say, I don't look like it. And I've said that 1,000 times, I believe, in my Christian life. Don't look like it happened to me. But you know what? I go back here and says, faithful is he that calls you. He will do it. So Ephesians 5 and verse 25, where he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. What did he do? He gave himself for it. Now, why did he give himself for it? That he might sanctify, or that word sanctify, it could be translated holy also. And it's just the hagios in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and kudesh in the Old. They both mean the same thing. Set apart from sin, to be set apart to God, to partake of something. Whatever you're set apart to, you partake of that which you're set apart to. So if I have been set apart from sin and set apart to God, why? That I might partake of His nature. That I might be more like Him. I can never become God. None of us can become God. But we can partake of His nature. Change can take place where we are partaking of His holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 says, be ye holy for I am holy. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless perfection, but it means God is setting us apart, preparing us and making us ready for His coming, that where we will not be indulging in the old lifestyle. Matthew 24 speaks about when He comes back, He's going to catch some of them what? Unawares. Not ready. And so we need to take heed to that, because there will be a whole lot of people that will not be ready to go in. Remember the foolish virgins? There were some that were foolish. There were some that were wise. And that tells us we better wake up and pay attention. And so how will He make us holy? He says here that He might sanctify and cleanse it. So He's going to set it apart that He can do what? So He's going to set it apart that He might katharizo, make it ready. That could be part of the meaning of that word, to purify, to cleanse it with the washing of the water by the what? Okay, let's go back to this one big old major thing here. How important is the Word of God to you? The Scripture. You've heard this 1,000 times. But here is where a lot of problems are. They're very subtle. But how important is the Word of God to you? Because if the Word of God is not important to you, it can't do this. And they say this, all right? With the washing of the water by the Word. Okay, how many of y'all take a bath every day? Oh my goodness. Well, every other day, 3 days, once a month. How many of y'all take a bath regularly? Let me ask it that way. I'll get an answer there. Okay. Well, when you take a bath regularly, what do you use something? I hope you do use some. Well, what do you use to take a bath with? Well, you use water and you use soap. They go together. You can't just use one without the other. Now, I mean, if you don't have no soap, thank God you got the water. But if you don't have the water, the soap ain't going to do a whole lot of good. All right. But we get down to washing of the water by the Word. So here's a figure here. We all understand washing. We all understand that something about taking your clothes and washing them and scrubbing them like it did in the old days. Take them out to the creek, get your scrub board, and just wash away. Put a little soap in, wash away, get the spots out of them. Let's see what he says here. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Wow. So is God going to put us on that scrub board? Is God going to pick us up and say, okay, I want to just do a little friction work here and put some, dip you in the water a little bit and put that little soap of the Word in there and keep on working on you in order to get you what? Cleansed and ready and prepared without spot or without blemish. And that's why the Word is so important, because if you leave the Word out of that, you're not going to get cleansed. If you put tradition in there, if you put the religiosity of so many organized churches today, what are you going to get out of all that? You can have your social order and club, and you can go to church and go through your rituals, and you can pick up the hymns and you can sing certain songs, but if there's no meaning, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Because it's not the right attitude towards the Scripture. And it has to go back to that as far as I am concerned. Because this is a fundamental truth for Christians to understand. The Word is the most powerful thing that God has given to His church in order to deal with it. If we didn't have this Bible, what would we have? Besides God coming down and giving revelation in some kind of way in order that we would have something. But remember, He said to them in John 15, verse 2, He says, you are clean through the Word I have spoken to you. Apply that with this. something has happened as a result of the word that was spoken to you that has made you clean. Now you stop and you think about your life and you look back and ask yourself this question. Have I become a cleaner person as a result of what I heard from God's word? Why, absolutely. If you haven't, then you need to be saved. But something really good has happened in your life. It's not bad. But a cleansing has taken place. You've been washed. I mean, you spiritually smell better and look better and cleaner because of something that God has done in your life. But see, we often, when the word clean and cleanse, we often see this word clean or cleanse. We also see it purge, cleanse, purify. Those terms run together in the Bible, and they dovetail together in synonyms to mean basically the same thing. So when you see the word, you know, holy and sanctify and cleanse and purge and purify, they're all part of the same, running down the same road to produce the same results. Sometimes when you look at those words, you get complicated looking at words, you get too technical, but when you look at them, some of them have to do with the result of something that has been going on. And then sometimes they mean to have a process that brings you to that result. And that's the way it is. And so when God says, I'm going to make you holy, I'm going to bring you to completion, to maturity, it's kind of like the words with perfect you see in the Bible. You see, there's two words for that. One's teleo, one's teleos. One has to do with the end result, one has to do with the process. So God is after an end result up here that we can be conformed. That's His ultimate purpose. That's the end result that God wants out of every one of us. But He has to put us through a process. He has to take us and put us in a pressure cooker. Pressure cooker. That's a long story. But He puts us in a pressure cooker and He begins to put pressure on our lives and say things to us that He can wash us, that we can be a people that are prepared and ready to be holy. So we're going through a process, and sometimes it's out, sometimes, and we go through, it's too much, I can't handle all those responses. Don't tell me you don't. If that's the way it's going to be, I'm going somewhere else. Been there too. Oh, God, you don't mean all of that. Come on now, just lighten up a little bit. Yeah? Well, God has a way of giving us a little space. Takes His time. He's long-suffering, gentle and all that, but He brings us to the place where He's going to work in our life. But see, we come back to this thing, the washing of the water of the Word. That is what God is doing, and that's why we keep on saying things about it, because it's so important, because we're absolutely set apart from evil to partake of God. That's what the word sanctify means. It's an absolute. If you've been saved, you've been set apart. The word saint in the Bible just means that. Saint doesn't mean you've been canonized because you touched something and it turned to gold. Catholic Church, they sanctize some, they put sainthood on some people because a miracle took place. And a lot of that ain't God behind that. But saint just means you've been set apart. To the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints, to those who've been sanctified, set apart. When you got saved, you got set apart. It's an absolute. I mean, it's done. It's up on the top. That's what you are. You're in Christ now. But why did He redeem you from all lawlessness and deeds that He might purify you? And He's going to do a deeper work in your life. So God takes His word, gives it to His messengers to give to His people. The messengers aren't perfect. The messengers are just vessels that God uses. So God is doing a purifying work in His people and His church. Ephesians 4:11 says this. Ephesians 4:11. Speaking about when God had ascended, Jesus ascended up on high, something drastically took place here. Because He says in verse 10, He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that He might fill all things. And He gave, now He gave some gifts to the church. These are not just the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts or the Romans 12 gifts, but these are a different kind of gifts. Because the gifts in those passages speak of the charisma gifts, these speak of the dora gifts. These have to do with people. And He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12. When you see the word for, ask the word why. So you can ask that question from verse 11. Why did He give these people? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, till we all come unto the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a teleos, a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up in him in all things. That's a mouthful, isn't it? It really is. But what do you see in there when you begin to look at that? A change. Coming into something that we all come into till we come into the unity of the faith. Bringing us to a place where there is a harmony about our beliefs and a unity and a bonding together in Christ because of what he's done for us, and into the knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us, and mature to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's talking about something big. But the word perfecting comes from the word root katharizo. There's three different words in this family. And basically the process, again, is involved here when you look at these words, because it has to do with God bringing a people out, and he begins to send a messenger in order to make ready. This word can mean to mend, to make ready, to prepare. Because that's what this word's used over in the root is used over there in Matthew, where Peter was mending nets. So God has to take you and me. He calls us out of darkness and he says, okay, now I've set you apart. But the reason I set you apart is to mend you, to put you back together in working order. Because there's been a fall that took place as a result of Adam and Eve. Now, when I save you, I go back and I reverse that fall because I give you a new nature. But you're not perfect now. You're not back to where Adam was in a sinless state because, you know, there's still the fleshly part of you, the feelings and emotions, desires, and as much about you that needs to be worked on in order for you to come to this place that God speaks of in verse 13 and 14. And so there's a work that's coming along where God has taken his divine word and he begins to come down with his needle of the Holy Spirit and begins to say things to you to put your mind back together, put you in working order. So you begin to think right, you begin to see right, and you begin to live right. Why is he doing that? That we won't be tossed to and fro, that we'll grow up in him into all things. That's exactly what he's doing. And so again, this is all a part of the work of God. Verse 21, you go over there where he says, because this comes together, speaking about if you know, because he contrasts the old life, who people have been darkened and alienated down in verse 18, and in all uncleanness with greediness. But he says here, now, if so be that you've heard him and have been taught of him, verse 21, the truth is in him. Put off what? Concerning the former conversations of the old man, which is what? Corrupt. According to what? I mean, that kind of just stood out to me when I was reading this recently. Deceitful lust, because lust is so deceitful. The feelings, the emotions, the desires, the world, how it pulls on them all the time, trying to, you know, make you think certain things are okay when they're not. I mean, you can read most Christian literature about relationships in the home, marriage and sexual intimacy and stuff like that. Buddy, I'm telling you something. Those people are sick. They're sick. They're about as sick, and they call themselves Christians. They got PhDs and all this other stuff, and they put a Christian on the name. And I'm going to tell you what, they're sick. Because it's deceitful. It doesn't say what the Bible says about those things. It's something that's supposed to be holy. And it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the mind has to be drastically changed because now the spirit is born again. And he says, and you put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And this is what will begin to take place in his life. So there's a renewing there. And that happens when you get saved. All those 29 years I was in the world, sin played its toll. It continued to increase, become more deceitful, conniving, tricky, cheating, and on, until it was deceitful, until I got saved. My eyes were opened up. And things begin to reverse. They begin to change. Why? God was bringing me into the perfection of the saints. To those who've been set apart, he was mending me and putting me back in the order that I should have been, like Adam was in the garden before the fall. That's what he's doing. Bring us back to that place where we belong in him. But it's a process that's taking place. That's why he goes on. Put away lying. Speak the truth to one another. You don't do that. You don't practice that old life no more. You put it off and you put on this new. So the goal is really, he's making us Christ-like, holy, mature, grow up in him in all things and ready. And it's a process where he sends his word to produce us in us this whole thing. Colossians 1 again, where Paul brings this out, that the one major important thing that he strives and labors to do. In verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Listen, whom we preach. What do we preach? Do we preach psychology? Communism? Do we just preach, you know, prosper and do your own thing and have fun? Pleasure? Sin? No. We preach what? Christ. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man mature, grown up. That's the teleos word. I mean, in Christ Jesus. And he says in the next verse, he labors to do that thing because the power of God is in him. So Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1 are telling me that God has, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, he calls them wise master builders. Doesn't mean that they've got PhDs. Doesn't mean that they're the smartest intellectual people in the world. Because they're just people that God has pulled out, the Hoseas and the farmers and the people off the backwoods and the Smith Wigglesworth, and he just anoints them. And he gives them a clear message to take to the people and to say this to them without, like Jeremiah, don't look at their faces, don't let that bother you, just speak that word. And I'm going to tear down and I'm going to build up. I'm going to change lives. I will do it because, you know, one plants, another waters, but God gives increase. And people start changing. And it happens not overnight, but over a period of time. You look back and you see, look what he has done. Sometimes you forget that. And so, but the whole thing comes down to this. What is our response to the Scripture? Because without the right response, there's going to be a problem. Because you can hear it over and over again. But if it doesn't mean anything to you, if you don't realize who this is that is talking to you, then you're going to just have a bad attitude and it ain't going to change your life one bit. I've seen enough of that in the church over my days. So what is our response to the Scripture? To be prepared? No doubt. But Psalms 12 and verse 6. Let's go there. Psalms 12 and verse 6 in the Old Testament. An amazing Scripture that's buried over here and it's very, very relevant to what God is doing in the church in this hour, has been doing and is doing. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Wow. Now what does that mean to you? See, what we have to understand is the power of God's word. We have to understand the purity and the simplicity, the integrity, the authoritativeness of the Scripture. Because if we have an inclination, smallest inclination, but that small, a spot of inclination, that this Scripture is not inspired, you're dead. You'll never make it. Because you won't have any respect for it. You won't see it as God speaking to you through vessels and through His Word. It's a letter that's sitting on this page. Paul says a dead letter produces nothing, 2 Corinthians 3. But we are living epistles. This is a living Word. But what makes it living is the Holy Spirit anoints it. And it causes an awakening in your life to see it like you've never seen it before. And so the devil works to do all he can. He's clever. He's sneaky, he's cunning, and he's crafty. And the one thing he wants to do is undermine the Scripture. He wants that one little dot, speck of skepticism. Not sure. Hesitation. Doubt that all Scripture is not from God. But he tells us here that God's Word is a pure Word. The words of the Lord, Scripture. That's what he said. The words of the Lord. He's calling Scripture to me. That's the words of the Lord. They are flawless and without error and absolutely reliable. And once you get that down deep inside of you, they have a big changing effect in your life. Because if you can't take His Word, you got a problem. See, I got to be able to take you at your word when you tell me something. An honest person. But God is truthful and God has something to say to us. And so the devil, his best weapon is to create a wrong attitude towards God, to create doubt and unbelief and skepticism towards the Word. He did it in Genesis 3 to Eve, did he not? He began to undermine what God said in his authority. I'll give you all of this. It's yours. You can have, enjoy it, but don't you dare get near that tree and touch it, because the day you do, you'll surely die. Here comes along the devil. Right away. It's just like it happens. You can walk out this door tonight, it'll start happening. He'll come right away questioning God's goodness and God's authority and God's integrity. He starts questioning it. Because sometimes you're not able to come up to that so quickly. The devil will begin to talk to you. Well, it doesn't work. Don't work. Like I said before, it doesn't make any difference if it doesn't work for anybody. It's still true. Because that's what you have. That's the attitude you have to have towards this, because it's God's word. Okay. And so the devil wants to do that. 2 Timothy 3:16. Just stay right here. But 2 Timothy 3:16, we all know. All Scripture, not some of it, but all Scripture is inspired, or we would use that word to say breathed out from the mouth of God. Okay. So God, exhale. Remember when God took clay and he breathed into him life? Scripture is life, because it's God breathing out and he's saying something. And all Scripture is from God and it's breathed out and it's for instruction, it's for teaching, exhortation, and all of this, that a man might be corrected, adjusted, taught, instructed in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, completely grown up, matured. So behind Scripture is the power to make us grow up and be completely right before God. Not just justified by faith, but living right. Our conduct and our behavior begins to line up. And so the same thing is said in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter speaks about, we didn't speak to you with cunningly devised fables, but we had a more sure word of prophecy. And in that context, he talks about the witnessing of the Mount of Transfiguration. But he says the Scriptures are more reliable than that experience. Hello? That ain't taken away from the experience. And he goes on talking about how that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that no Scripture was in private interpretation, so no man is given his opinion. Because God took a hold of man, and God was able to take a man and speak exactly what he wanted to come through that man. Was that man flawless? No. And this is where this Scripture comes in. Psalms chapter 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Isn't that interesting? Pure words. How could Scripture be so pure? If the man as an agent was weak or a man of clay, how could it be so pure? Because what he's saying here, he says here, the psalmist says it's like silver refined in the furnace. What is like silver? Exactly. His word is like silver. Now, what do men take raw ore and do? They put it in a fire in order to bring the dross out to get the purity. So he's saying, my word is like silver that has been refined, that it's purified. Is that what he said? Words of the Lord are pure word. As silver tried in the furnace. Now, the furnace would be the human vessel with the fire of the Holy Spirit taking it and anointing it and causing it to come out just as pure as God wanted it to be. You look back at the men's lives and you see that there were some flaws in some of these people. But when you read what they said and what they recorded, it's absolute, it's reliable, and it is pure. Because it's so full of integrity. It's so full of honesty. And the prophecies, as you go back and look at the prophet, Balaam was a prophet. God anointed him one time, and here's a pure word coming out of this man, because in the fire in his belly was something that the Holy Spirit took through a man of clay and spoke about the coming of the Lord. And yet that man turned around and became false. That makes you begin to see how these things can happen. Because God is in control. He spoke through the mouth of a donkey. He spoke his word. The word of the Lord are pure words, absolutely without flaw, pure and reliable. Now, I say all of that to say this changes or should change your attitude towards it. Shouldn't it? Now, just check yourself out and ask yourself, what kind of attitude do you have towards Scripture? Towards the message of God? Because that's going to say a lot. So what's happened is the devil wants you to realize that in some way or fashion that, like Eve, well, not all God's words are pure words. He makes you begin to questioning God, not having genuine questions that you know you can be answered from God, but questioning Him. Skepticism. Well, what's wrong with evolution? Rather, what's wrong with creation? We can argue this all day long. But it's absolutely pure. And so Psalms 19 says the same thing. Go over differently. Psalms 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is what? Or is it? To you. Is the law of the Lord perfect? Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous forever. More to be desired are they than gold. Oh yeah, real gold, folks. I mean, they are more to be desired than real gold, yea, and much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, as thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Because if you don't, you're not going to go very far. That's what I'm saying. Acts 17:11. Now, I want you to go there because this is the attitude that we begin to see that has to emerge for this purifying work to take place in our lives. Acts 17, verse 11. These are the, speaking of the those in Thessalonica. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the Bereans. And that they received the word of God, all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures. So, they received what? Well, why would they receive it? Because they had a readiness of mind. They must have thought something. Scriptures must have meant something to them. Now, they didn't have the New Testament. All they had was old. And searched the scriptures, what? Sundays only? Daily? Why do these things be so? What an attitude that is. Really searching, asking questions, wanting to know, like Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 37, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but there would speak of me, a relationship. It's not just the fact that you can quote the scriptures, or you know them, or you take them and twist them to make traditions out of them, or organize people to get something going that is a move that follows man, but it has a relationship with Christ. And he says, verse 12, therefore many of them believed. Now the results of these people having this attitude towards scripture caused something to be born called faith. Didn't it? They believed. All because of Scripture. So Scripture is more important than anything that man says. I mean, you can have a contract with a man. A man can say something to you. He says he'll do that. That contract, you're going to take him at his word. If he breaks that contract, you've got another problem. But see, God don't break contracts. I just want to be able to get this across to us because sometimes we don't have a good attitude towards God. You know, if you go to court today, the courthouse, go into court, if you walk through there with a cell phone, what is the first thing they do? What do they do with that cell phone? They tell you to cut it off. And they put it in an envelope, and they seal it. And they say to you, if you take this out of the seal, you'll be held in contempt of court. I ain't good. He ain't tell me what to do. Well, that's the attitude you're going to have? I mean, he might think it, but you better not say it. That's what goes on. So, but they ain't got no right. I got right. Wait, hold it just a minute. That's an authority that God has set there. And yet we come up with it. So when you come to church, you say, well, you know, we like for people to have such an attitude when they come to church. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to fellowship. And you're not going to come in here with a bathing suit on and act like fool. It's a different atmosphere. It's a sense of awe, a sense of respect. There's an authority. God is here. He's present among us. And He wants us to have this attitude that He's going to work on us to will and do of His good pleasure. And we're to work it out with fear, a respectful attitude. So I say that, you know, do you respect the laws of man? Like courts or the policeman? Do you respect it? When you see a policeman, why is it you just all of a sudden just get that little sense of the authority that's behind that badge? Why is it that doesn't happen? Because he can put you in jail. He can arrest you. And yet when we come before God, it's like, you know, hey, God, how you doing? So light, so trivial, and just such a disrespectful attitude towards God. It's so wrong. I'm not saying we come in cringing, but do you see when these men got into the presence of God, Isaiah, he fell down, holy, holy, holy. I'm a man of unclean lips. John on that Isle of Patmos, I mean, he fell down before the Lord. Because he knew he was in the presence of an awesome God, King of kings, Lord of lords, respectful judge of all the earth. And you never say anything. You say your honor, humbly. You say things that are, you're very careful. You're not going to, well, let me tell you something, you big old, you don't talk like that. No, you don't do that. But yet we have that attitude towards God in little ways, don't we? And I'm saying that what kind of response are we going to give to His Word if we have that attitude? We're not really taking His Word seriously. We don't see His Word. Pure words, refined. Words that will purify us too if we believe them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Where Paul here speaking to the Thessalonican church. We just read in Acts 17 about the Bereans. Now read over here about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Remember the context. Now he says in verse 4 of the same chapter, we are approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so, speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. There's that trying again of the pure word inside of us. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Well, right there. So the fivefold ministry of Ephesians 4, God does what? He sends them for a purpose to bring the saints into a perfection, a change, amending, preparing them, getting them ready, that they might come up into the fullness of Christ, being tossed no more about every wind of doctrine, no more babies. So then we have to have a better attitude towards the vessels that God uses. Now we have to judge. Revelation 3, they judged them, found them liars. We have to be like the Bereans, go home, check it out. We have all that privilege to do that. But if it's the Word of God, we cannot discard it. We cannot be dishonest with it. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, in the last verse, in verse 16, he says we didn't handle the Word of God deceitfully. Dishonestly. He says the same thing in the context here. But we're giving it to you in sincerity and truth, the best we know how. It's just as pure and sincere and true as can be. And the design behind it is to purify you. And if you take an attitude towards it, I ain't doing that. You have a disrespectful attitude towards God and you will never change. That's the problem. See, I've got to go in many directions, but this is one I can see is a problem that Scripture doesn't mean to us what it's supposed to. Because you can see again that we can respect the laws of the land that God tells us to do that, and we have a respect towards the authority behind that law enforcement agency, but we don't have that kind of respect towards God's Word or God's agents that He sends out, human vessels. When we know that they're like Paul says, they're laboring, they're doing the best they can, and they're bringing forth a word, and sometimes that word is, we know it's right, we know it's true, but yet we go home with this, well, why do you have to say that? We go home whining or complaining or murmuring rather than saying, boy, God's really, He putting the hammer down. Well, Jeremiah said His word's like a hammer and like a fire. It really is. He's going to put you on an anvil and you're going, boom, going to heat you up a little bit and beat on you a little bit. And He's going to bring you into that image that just like the smithy wants to do, where He takes you and puts you under that fire. And He just gets that fire hot, puts that air in there, and He puts it up on there. Oh, whamma, oh, whamma. Puts it back in the fire some more. Heat it up some more. Get it hot. Oh, wham! Oh, wham! Is that what He's doing? He's working on you. He's forming you into an image. He's the potter and we are the clay. We're the responders to his authority working in our life. That's what it's saying to us. And so God does his part. There's no doubt about that. But the question is, what about us? What is our response? Because if we're not responding rightly, no change. No holiness, no preparation, nothing. Just a ho-hum, go to church. Ah, good message. Thank you. Let's go out and eat, joke, play, be frivolous. And there's no change. There's no conviction on your life. So God takes the seed of his word, Matthew 13, sows it on hearts, spreads his seed out. Some hearts, you know, we got the four different kinds of soils. And that seed is sown, and on some it grows up, and the devil comes immediately, and he tries to take it. Mark speaks about this same seed that's sown, and it comes out, you know, the blade, and then the ear, and then the full corn. It's a mystery. It's a process. Time goes by. The weather, you plant the seed, bury it. Weather comes, sun comes, process goes place, decay, die, fall into the ground. Begins to emerge up, fruit begins to come forth over a period of time. He uses that analogy of the seed, applies to us. Because his seed sown onto our heart, and we don't see the long suffering right away. We don't see the love that should be there. And Peter says, add these things to your faith and let them be on the increase. So I'm more loving than I was when I first got saved. Yeah, but he ain't finished with you yet. There's more yet. Put him in the fire a little more. Put him, oh, whammy! We'll come back Sunday. We'll get a little more of that. I don't think I'm going back no more. Well, that's your problem. Because, see, your attitude towards God is not very good. As we receive God's word in our heart, we have to cultivate that relationship that it's bringing us into and receiving it so it could do a changing work in our life. Because the Holy Spirit comes along because he's the one that makes this word alive. Without him, there's nothing. You can read it all day long. You can be devotional. You can read all the books you want to. You can be intellectual and smart, intelligent, blah, blah, blah. Quote it backwards and forwards and inside out and backwards. It doesn't make any difference. But when the Holy Spirit comes along, it's going to turn your life upside down. Because John said in Matthew chapter 3, he's going to thoroughly purge his floor. And he said he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, why the fire? Why don't you just leave the Holy Spirit, leave the fire out? Because the fire is to purge. Is a purging. I mean, God allows us to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and baptized with fire. That has to go into another baptism, not just baptism of water, baptism in the Holy Spirit, a baptism of John, but a baptism of sufferings. Jesus speaks about that. We go through some hard things in life, and we suffer for righteousness' sake, but they bring us closer to the Lord. It's part of that fire. Put them back in the fire a little longer. Bring them out. Take that hammer and the word. And God keeps working in our life. But see, he says the words I speak on you, they are dead and not alive. No, he says there's spirit in their life. Then if his words are spirit in their life, do they have the supernatural ability to lodge into your heart and bring forth change? Absolutely. But you have to do what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You have to receive it not just as a word of the individual that's standing there, but you have to listen to what he's saying. Go along in the scriptures and see if it is scripture. Go home, check it out, pray over it, think about it, ask the questions you need to ask. Let it go down deeply like that seed and be planted into your heart. And then this is what he says in the word of God, which he effectually worketh in you that believe. It will not work until you believe it. It'll stay in that ground dead. The belief is what makes it alive. Because there's something where your will comes into there and you choose to take hold of that word as truth. In spite of the vessel, you take hold of it, you see it in the Word of God, and you believe it, you cling to it, you cleave to it. It just stirs your life up. It convicts you. It challenges you, awakens your conscience, and it just turns. You can't sleep at nighttime, and it just won't let you alone because it's alive. But when it's finished, you start repenting and changing, and you're coming through this process because God sent the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so that's what he does, pointing you more to Christ. Holy Spirit didn't come to point you to man, to a church, to a Baptist, Presbyterian, to me, or anybody. Holy Spirit came to point you to Christ. And if a man is not preaching Christ and pointing you to him, something's wrong. That doesn't mean we just kick them aside like they're nothing. God says respect them for their labor of love, for all that they do. But the point of it is, you don't set a man up there on a high pedestal. He's just a man. He's a vessel. but you respect that word. Don't ever get to that place because you see a flaw in an individual. When he stands up here and he's preaching that word, you better listen to it and see what's being said, because that protects you. It definitely does. And so the Holy Spirit will make the word alive to us. He's the one that illuminates. And you ever said this? I see it. When that happens, it's called illumination. When you say, I never saw that before. I see it. Folks, that's the beginning of a big time change in your life. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But you got to believe it. That's why faith is so important. You got to believe it. You got to believe it. Well, you don't have to, but I think you got to. I think you want to. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, the glass or the mirror he's speaking of is God's Word. God's Word is like a mirror. And when you look into that mirror, it's showing you something good at this in this scripture. We see we are changed in the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God has taken what we've been talking about last year and the character and attributes of God and shows it to you. And as you see that, that should have a changing effect upon you. Can you read about God's goodness and it not have an effect upon you? Can you read about His long-suffering and His love and His mercy and it has no meaning to you? Then you need to be saved, because it certainly has a changing effect, because He wants you to become like Him in nature, partaking of those very things. And so the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring your attention to those areas of your life that where you need change in your life. Because James also speaks about looking into the mirror. But there, he's not talking about looking into the mirror where we see the glory of God, but we see the badness of man. We see spots and blemishes. We look and see that grease on your face. You look at those smudges. You look at it. Man, I need to look a little better before I go to church. I need to comb my hair. Or something. Shave. Wipe your nose. So you do it. But he says a man walks away and forgets what manner of man he is. He forgot it. He's a forgetful hearer. This man will not be blessed in his temple, but he that continues there, he'll be blessed because he hears it and he applies it to his life. We'll get back there in a minute. And so the faith response is where the great mystery is. Because what you're doing is you're taking hold of something. You're saying, I believe this because God's reliable, because it cannot be wrong. And you're willing to choose by an act of your will, a choice to believe that. And when you do, the work begins. And then the blade pops up. But you keep on believing. And you stick with it and you endure through it. And then before you know it, you begin to see that little ear pop up. And then the fruit, then it starts coming forth. And there is the mystery. And it only happens because of faith. It doesn't happen because you join a church. It doesn't happen because you're religious. It happens because you believe, you cling to it. That's what faith does. It's an invisible work. It's almost unseen. Just like you stand out there and watch a seed grow one time. You'll be there a long time. But that's what happens in our life. God's Word has the power to change lives supernaturally. Now let's go to James. James chapter 1. Verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness what? Here it comes again. Receiving what? The engrafted Word. It's like it's grafting it to your heart. And it's able or powerful, it's able to save your soul. So it has the power to change lives. It's supernatural. Like Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is what? It's alive and powerful, sharper than the two-edged sword, able to divide asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrows, and go down to the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now that's pretty deep. I mean, God can read my mail, as we say. I mean, God knows my motives behind what I'm doing. He knows my intents. I mean, God knows my thoughts. Yes. God knows everything about you. There's nothing about you He don't know. You cannot hide anything from God. There's no secrets. And on the day when you stand before the Lord, there will be no more secrets anywhere, because it'll all be revealed. That makes you stop and think about your whole mindset, what you think about, what you allow your mind to roll over often in your mind. So you prepare the soil by laying aside some things and start receiving. Like cultivating. Go out there and you cultivate first. You take your tiller, go through, get all the debris up. What was it? Prepare you the way? Remove out the things and cleanse them out of the way. in order to receive. And that's what he's saying right here. And then he says, be you doers of the word and not hearers only. And look at verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Well, let's go back to verse 23. For if he be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. Same imagery of Second Corinthians 3. So he's observing himself in this glass. He beholdeth himself and goeth away straightway and forgetteth what manner of man he was. He forgot about the conviction. He forgot about what God said to him, about the filthiness, about the naughtiness, about something in his life, his covetousness, his bad attitude. He forgot all about it. Didn't mean anything to him. And he says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. So this becomes something to me, it's real practical. Because this is where faith is faithfulness. Faith is obedience. No? It's taking hold of His Word and obeying in spite of your feelings, your emotions, what anybody says. You're willing to believe it no matter what. Now, if you don't do that, you're not going to go far. But whoso looketh and observes into the perfect law of liberty, and what is he going to do? He's taking a step of faith and he's believing something and it's purifying himself. Because he says here, he continueth therewith, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this word, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Because he obeys it in spite of his feelings, his family, his friends, his old friends, his new friends, his world, anybody. He just does it because God says to do that. Now, how practical is this? 1 Peter 1:22 says this. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified, there's that word again, purified your souls, how? And obeying the truth through the Spirit. So the Spirit of God brings the truth to you, prompts you to apply it, be a doer of this. And as you, all right, you have bitterness towards somebody. You are unforgiven. Does the Holy Spirit come along and say, forgive? And you don't? Are you purifying yourself? No. But when you forgive, you do. This is so practical because in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, it talks about they came and they showed and confessed their deeds. Remember that? All their curious arts and books, and they burned it all. Were they setting themselves apart from something? Were they removing something because they got convicted about the wrongness of it and the sinfulness of it? Did they purge themselves from that? How did they do that? They did just sit there and fold their hands and say, well, if you want those old nasty old rock and roll records, you just have to come in here and get them and take them. You want those old dirty books, you just got to come in here and take them. I know it's wrong, but you got to take them if you want me to change. No. You see it's wrong, so you do something about it. You remove yourself from it. It's very practical. And that's where it bogs down for a lot of Christians because the standard's been lowered. It's okay to have a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and be in the church and have a little bit of the world. No, it's not. Because God's purging. He's purifying. He's making a church. What is God doing in the church? He's making it holy. And so if He's saying something to us and we're beginning to see something we haven't seen before, we have to respond to it. That's why judgment comes. Because people pay no attention to it. Or they hear it and they begin to cut it off their mind from it, and God has to deal with them because of that. And so it's a choice of our will. So did those people in Acts 19, did they bring themselves into what 1 Peter 2:22 says, to purity? And did they do it? How did they do it? They set themselves apart. They removed themselves from that which was of occult practices. They changed the music they listened to. They changed the attitude in which they received and were around people. They changed the way they talk. Things began to change. Not overnight, but they began to change. And that's called purity. That's called washing of the water of the Word that takes place in people's lives. It all comes back. Just one last scripture, and we'll pick up here next week. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. At times, did God speak to His people in the Old Testament to purge from certain things? Because some wrong things got into the temple? Well, here's Josiah comes on the scene in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Verse 2, he did that was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after God, of the God of David his father. In the 12th year, he began to purge. began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Began to remove some things. And why did he do that? Because they were having a negative effect. If you read back in the context, of people were falling apart. God was judging them because they had departed from God. And they broke down the altars of Baal in his presence, and the images that were on high above them, he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. Whew. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. You read on, this was severe because God wanted purity. God wanted a holy people. In verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent some men to repair the house of the Lord. Things began to change as the purging took place. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you are my disciples if you continue in it. Abide, stay with, remain under, and hold on to what God is doing. And so, how often do we see this in the Bible? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Perfecting holiness in the fear. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, come out from among them and be set apart. Draw some boundary lines in your activities, entertainments. I mean, have some moral standards by which you gauge and guide yourself in the things that you do. And as a result of that, you'll be cleansing yourself. We'll stop there. But you see, over and over, cleanse, purify, purge. And it's not just something God's doing through His Word, but you respond to it. An act of faith, an act of obedience. And you remove it out of your life. And as you remove it out of your life, something happens in your life that is different. And all of a sudden, somebody sees you 2 years later and says, starts talking or cursing, and all of a sudden you say something back to them, and they go, what's wrong with you? Well, I'm a Christian now. Boy, you really changed. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's the way it's supposed to be. And it's nothing I did, it's something God did, and the only thing I did was respond to His grace and begin to obey Him because I'm working out my salvation with fear, respect for God, the judge of all the earth. God, help us to understand this and to see the importance and the value of it, because God is saying, there is a time I'm coming for my church and I want my church prepared, but it will not be prepared unless it has a right attitude towards my word and it responds correctly. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for all that you have given us, for opening our eyes to see, making it clear to us, giving us, Lord, the passion and zeal and sincerity to walk in obedience, giving us good hearts and good motives, that all that we do, Lord, is unto you. We do not do it to be seen of men or to be heard of men, but Lord, we do it as unto you, to bring glory to your name. We just pray, O God, that you would continue to be patient with us and long-suffering, and that you would continue to send forth your word to heal us and deliver us from destruction, to help us be a prepared people for these times, that we can hear the trump sound, that we can be ready at your coming. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.